The following is a presentation of Remnant.
Hey, this is Jeremiah from Remnant Church. You know, we want you to be encouraged and filled with hope through your experience as you listen in. This life can be complicated, even confusing, but it's our hope that you catch a glimpse of God's unconditional love for you and His purpose for your life. Thanks for listening.
You're listening to a message from Pastor Jeremiah Vick.
Our series that Frank did such a great job last week of kicking off, we're talking about identification, okay? So our series is ID. In the Bible, we have all these names and titles for God. And through this series, we're going to be looking at those names and titles because each one tells us something specifically about God's nature, about who God is. But I'm excited. I'm really excited about what's going on in our church. Man, there's so many cool things happening. So an announcement that I was trying to make like the last two or three Sundays in a row, maybe just two Sundays, but it was hard to get these same two people in the room to make this announcement. I thought it'd be awkward if only one of them was in the room, but I wanted to say congratulations to Chris Jones and Lena, who are engaged to be married. So let's give it up. All right, so not everybody knows who Chris and Lena are, so you guys need to stand up a little bit and look like you're in love. There you go. There they are. So the funny thing about this is that I've known Chris since he was just a wee lad, and since I've known Chris for so long and spent so much time with him, he's spent countless hours in my home, and we've had countless meals together, and so over the years, I just started calling Chris my son. And that was a little confusing for some people. I don't really know why, because we look a lot alike. But probably the person that it was the least confusing to was my actual son, Josiah. He never doubted it or was confused by it at all until one day he was just like, wait, so Chris isn't really my brother? You know, it's like when the reality set in, he was just like, wait a second here. This is a game changer. And so anyway, Chris is your brother. He's in the back, so yes, that's right. So we do have three sons, and I'm super excited that my eldest son, Chris, is engaged to be married. That's so cool, and I don't think you could have picked a better girl. Lena, a lot of you guys know Lena works for me, and so, you know, of course I'm going to pick someone really intelligent and great personality to work for me, right? And so that's the person that Chris is marrying. So anyway, no, Chris and Lena are awesome, great couple, and it's really cool. So that's an exciting thing that's happening in our church. Another exciting thing that's happening, as Belinda mentioned when she came up and talked about the birthday party for Casa Caritas, it's coming this coming Saturday. In addition to that birthday party, we're also giving out school supplies to those kids. And you guys have done a great job of collecting school supplies and bringing backpacks. And we've had those out every day on display there just to kind of remind you this is what we're doing. We're filling those things with school supplies. And so this is to say it's not too late. You can still contribute in that area. And I just want to reiterate what Belinda said, that if you want to go down with them and be a part of the team that goes down and ministers to Casa Caritas, then please talk to Belinda. Laura is here. She's the director of Casa Caritas, which is not a school. I think Jerry messed someone up a little bit. It's actually a daycare, which is also connected to an orphanage now. And so, but reaching out to kids that are getting meals, I think two or three meals a day, which they would not be getting otherwise if it were not for Casa Caritas. And so God is using that ministry in a powerful way, and God has been using you guys in a powerful way to help fund and to help keep that ministry going as far as their needs on a regular basis. So I'm excited about those things. There's a lot of other stuff I'm excited about in our church, but namely, those are some things that really come to mind. So our series that Frank did such a great job last week of kicking off, we're talking about identification, okay? So our series is ID. And so every single one of us has an identification, okay? And maybe when you reach a certain age, you're sort of required to, by law, to have some form of identification. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, you're supposed to have that identification on you at all times. I think that's probably the law, and I'm not really certain. Maybe when you're, you know, in bed, it's asleep at night, you don't have to, but I think when you're out in public, you're supposed to have identification with you. And so identification, our name, our identity, that is who we are, okay? And so when you hear name, automatically you have a person's face that pops up in your mind. Am I right? So if you hear a name, sometimes you have like three or four faces that pop up in your mind. And you're like, okay, I know a couple different people that have that same name. But the truth is, there's only one true identity that belongs to each one of us, okay? There's only one thing that truly identifies us. And even if you have the same first, middle, and last name as another person, you are still a unique individual person with qualities that are specific only to you. And they define who you are. And people know you by those qualities. And when it comes to God, as we begin to look at God's identification, we have to ask ourselves now, why in God's word is there over 930 names and titles for God? Because let me just say this. I've known some people that have a lot of nicknames. I'll pick on someone who's not here just yet, who comes to our Bible study on Monday night. JR comes to our Bible study on Monday night, and I think every person in our room has a different name for him. So we're calling him JR, John, Pepe, Juan. I was like, all these, and I'm just like, what is this guy's real name, right? I mean, he's got a lot of names. And so no matter how many names you have, okay, no matter how many different nicknames you have, they all describe something about you. Am I right? And sometimes we get nicknames and we're like not proud of that nickname. And we hope that it eventually wears off, right? It's like I hear like some really tall, thin people, and like I hear their mom call them gordo, and I'm like, wait a second here. That nickname doesn't fit, but obviously at some point this person looked different, right? Or they wouldn't have got that nickname. And so sometimes we get nicknames that identify something about ourselves, and people just start calling us that. So in the Bible, we have all these names and titles for God. And through this series, we're going to be looking at those names and titles because each one tells us something specifically about God's nature, about who God is. And today, we're going to look at a pretty big one. Not big as in a long name, but a pretty significant name in the fact that it's used 6,860 times in the Bible. So that's a lot of times for God to use the same name to describe himself, and so obviously it's something big. So God is Yahweh is the title of my message this morning, and as Jerry mentioned, we have the hashtags up on the screen for you. We'd love for you to tweet out Facebook, Instagram, all that stuff, because we want people to know what's going on here at Remnant. We want people to know what we're talking about, and this morning we're going to be talking about this particular name of God, Yahweh, and we're gonna kind of dig in and just really figure out maybe where it first occurred and where it came from, and how does God actually define his own name. So we'll do all those things. But first, let's pray, and then we'll jump into this. Father, thank you so much for this morning, God. I thank you that every time we open your word, God, that you speak to us. Father, you're never silent when your word is opened, and we know that we can learn from you, God, that everything that you want us to know about yourself, you've placed in your word. And so, God, I just pray this morning that as we open it, as we spend time in it, Father, that it would bring you honor, that it would lift you up. God, that it would certainly teach us more about yourself, God. We understand that you have identified yourself to us, and there are things about yourself that you want to communicate to us. And so, Father, as we look at this name that you have used for yourself, God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, speak to our lives. Help us to learn this morning, God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be looking at the name Yahweh, but first I want to describe it to you a little bit and kind of give you a little bit of background on it, because these names that God uses usually occur because of a specific instance. So there's a specific event that happens in the Bible, an interaction usually between God and his people, where God begins to use a certain name for himself. And so we're going to talk about Yahweh. And here's the thing. The ancient Hebrew did not have any vowels, okay? It was a consonant-only language. And so for that reason, some of the words in the ancient Hebrew, we're not really sure how they're pronounced because of the absence of vowels. But scholars have figured out and come pretty close to how a lot of these words are pronounced. And so Yahweh was actually written YHWH. And so those are the Hebrew letters. Yod, He, Wah, He. God, the name of God. And the scholars at the time that studied God's word, the scriptures, they were so obsessed with this idea of not breaking that commandment where God says, do not take my name in vain. So they were basically in fear of doing that. And so as they would read the scriptures, they actually came to a place where they would stop pronouncing the name of God. They wouldn't even say the name of God for fear of taking God's name in vain. They had this incredible reverence for God's name. And as a matter of fact, they came up with a couple of titles for God, not names, but titles for God that they would use in place of that. And the titles that they used were Adonai and Elohim. Frank talked about Elohim last week. So in your Bible, Adonai is written Lord, and Elohim is written God. So these were titles that the Jewish people would use to describe God instead of actually pronouncing God's name because they were afraid of taking his name in vain. Well, eventually, the first letter of Adonai and the first letter of Elohim, eventually, those became a part of the name of God when people began pronouncing God's name. So it became Yahweh. So they took those first two letters and they added them to the consonants, and that's where we get the name Yahweh. But then you may have noticed, or you may have heard, that Yahweh eventually became Jehovah, the name Jehovah. And what happened in this instance is you have the Y changed to J. There's actually no J in the Hebrew alphabet. And then the W is changed to a V. And this was probably done to make it easier to pronounce. When they came up with the name Jehovah to represent Yahweh, they did something that was very significant. What they did was they took the abbreviated forms of a verb, and they used each one, each tense, as a letter, okay? And let me tell you what forms they used. They used the imperfect tense, comparable to the past tense that we have today, the participial form, which would be our present tense, and the perfect tense, which would be our future tense. Okay, so past, present, and future tense, those are all represented by letters in the name Jehovah. Pretty interesting, huh? It actually means this: he who will be, is, and has been. He who will be, is, and has been. So we have this name that holds so much meaning. I mean, can you imagine if your parents, when they went to name you, if they sat down and they did this much work to try to figure out what to name you? I mean, imagine them just like taking the alphabet and tearing it apart and like figuring out, okay, we're going to use this letter, we're going to use this vowel, we're going to use, you know, and they come up with a name for you. Your name probably wouldn't be pronounceable, right? I mean, I'm pretty sure there's some pretty clever parents out there, but sometimes you come across names and you're just like, wow, what was that parent thinking? You know, certainly they wanted their kid to enjoy kindergarten and first grade having to try to write their own name, right? But imagine so much thought and so much energy going into a name, a title. And the truth is that God wanted to communicate so much about himself through the name Jehovah or Yahweh that all of this wrapped up to mean this: the unchanging, eternal, self-existent one. The unchanging, eternal, self-existent one. So now let's put a little bit of a story behind God using his own name. And actually, God not only using his name, but describing it. Okay, so we're going to look at Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 will be in verses 13 and 14. And here is God's conversation with Moses. As you remember, Moses is just hanging out, having a typical day, watching his sheep. And all of a sudden, he comes across this burning bush. And God speaks to him out of this burning bush. And God tells Moses, I have an assignment for you. As a matter of fact, he says, Moses, this assignment is so important that the place where I'm telling you about this assignment is a holy place. And he tells him, take off your shoes, Moses, because the ground that you're standing on is holy because of the job that I'm about to give you. And so Moses, as you know, is given by God the job of setting his people free. God says, I want you to go into Egypt, and I want you to release my people. And in order for Moses to do that, Moses has to have a conversation with Pharaoh, the guy in charge of Egypt. And so right up front, Moses has all these excuses, all these reasons why he's disqualified from doing this job God's called him to do. So one of his biggest things is like, God, I'm not very good at speaking. Like, I don't really know if I can say things the way it should be said. And we don't know exactly what Moses' problem was. Some people think that maybe he had some kind of a speech problem. But other people think maybe he just had a hard time, you know, getting the sentences together and getting it out and making sense, right? We know people that have difficulty expressing themselves, right? And I think maybe that's what Moses struggled with. And so God reassures Moses that he's the guy for the job. And he says, I have called you to do this, and I'm going to give you the ability to do this. And then Moses has one more question. And he says, God, but who do I tell them has sent me? Who do I say to them has sent me to make this announcement, to bring this news? So look with me in verse 13 of Exodus 3. But Moses protested, if I go to the people of Israel and I tell them, the God of your ancestors has sent me, they will ask me, what is his name? Then what should I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. First time I read this when I was a kid, I was like, is that where Popeye got that from? And Popeye was always like, I am what I am, right? And I'm like, man, Popeye stole that from God. That's not nice, right? Some versions say I am what I am. Some versions say I am that I am. But the point is, God is saying, I am who I am. And then he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. I am has sent me to you. Now, to me, this is just such a fascinating thing that God's description of himself, God basically is saying, tell them it was me. Okay? God's like, the only thing you need to tell them is that my name is me. I am who I am. He's basically like, there's no other description, there's no other quality, there's no other excuse that needs to be made because I'm God. I love this. So the first thing that we need to understand about God, the first thing that God is communicating to us through the use of this name, is that God is self-existent. God is self-existent. What do I mean by self-existent? And when in verse 14, he says, I am who I am. I am who I am. What does it mean for God to be self-existent? There's a word that we use to describe this. It's called aseity. Aseity. And it means originating from and having no source other than itself. Originating from and having no source other than itself. So in other words, God is completely and absolutely self-sufficient, self-dependent, self-existent. There's no outside source that had any kind of influence on God whatsoever. God is God, and nothing and nobody can change that or have any effect upon that. Now, that's hard for us to understand. We have a hard time to understand because everything that we know has a source, okay? Everything that we experience in life has like a beginning, it has a starting point, it has a place where it all began. And so we have a hard time understanding how someone could be completely and totally self-existent. That's confusing for us. And probably the best way I can describe this, okay, have you ever had just like an incredible meal? I mean, I'm talking probably on par with Thanksgiving, okay? You have this delicious meal, and you've eaten, and you're full, and you are just set, right? And someone approaches you, and they say, would you like something else? And you use these words, and you say, no, I'm good. Have you done that before? You're just like, you know what? I could die today. And be, it's like anything can happen. A plane could crash in your neighborhood, and you're like, I'm good. I don't even care, right? this is what it's like to be self-existent, to all the time. I mean, God is the only one that at every point in time and space can say, I'm good. I've got this. I don't need anybody or anything. I'm self-existent. There's two things that we need to understand that help us understand about God being self-existent. And the first one is this, that God existed before and independent of everything. God existed before and he's independent of everything. So we like to think of creation as like the beginning of everything, but the reality is creation was only the beginning of one thing, and that's this universe, right? Creation was only the beginning of God's creation. It wasn't the beginning of God. It was simply the beginning of God's act of creating us and creating this world and this place. God existed infinitely before creation. And God existed independent of creation. Second thing is, he brought everything into existence and he sustains it. God brought everything into existence and he holds it together. He sustains it. These are two truths that are wrapped up in this idea that God is self-existent. And we see it in the scriptures. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And then Romans 11, 36 says, From him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And if we need more proof, John 1, 3 says, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Colossians 1, 17, he existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. See, we need to understand something about God, because we like to try to fit God into a little box that makes sense to us. We like to fit God into our own understanding, because if we think that if we can somehow fit God into our own understanding, then we can also fit God into our world, and God will not disrupt our world very much. But the truth is, God is much, much bigger than we ever imagined. And God is much, much greater. God is self-existent. You know what's so incredible about that? I mean, I think about God's self-existence, and I wonder, you know, David, when he was writing the Psalms, he asked a question. He was like, God, who am I that you are mindful of me? In other words, who am I, just a mere man, that you would even think about me in light of your self-existence, in light of who you are? Because God is independent of us, why would God take the time or want anything to do with us? Man, I feel pretty worthless. I feel kind of pointless when I think of it that way. But here's what I want you to understand about God's self-existence, about God's dependence, is this, that God's dependence or independence makes our existence even more significant. See, because God doesn't need us, he wants us. God doesn't need us. It's not like Jerry Maguire, you know, we don't complete God. Right? We don't make God whole. It's not like God was lonely and God decided, you know what, I'm going to make somebody to keep me company. No, God is self-existent. God is independent. God doesn't need us, but God wants us. God loves us and he desires a relationship with us. And that, my friend, that is the game changer. Because God is not this God that's far away from us. Even though he's independent of his creation and doesn't rely upon us for anything, God still desires a relationship with us. He loves us so much that he wants to be with us. He wants to have an intimate relationship with us. And that just blows my mind that God would desire that for me, when God is so so self-existent. Here's the second thing that God's name, Yahweh, tells us about himself, and that is that God is unchanging. God is unchanging. Look what he says in verse 13. He makes a reference to himself as the God of your ancestors. Now, why would God say, I'm the God of your ancestors, I'm that God? Because he wanted them to understand something. He wanted Moses to understand something. He wanted Moses to know that I am the very same God. I have not changed. Not one single bit. In theology, we use a big word to describe God's, the fact that God does not change, and it's the word immutable or immutability. Have you heard that word before? Immutability. Simply means this, cannot be modified. Cannot be modified. God is unchanging in his character, will, and promises. God cannot change. This is another thing that's hard for us to connect with. Why? Because we change all the time. People change. Am I right? So when you haven't seen someone for a long time, I mean, let's talk about like 10, 20-year high school reunions, right? And you see that person, most likely you're going to express, when you go back to tell somebody about your experience, you're going to say, wow, they have really changed. Now, what do you mean by that? You still recognize them, right? You saw them and you're like, I know that person, but something about them was different. So you're saying three things about the person, or one of three things. You're saying that they either look better, they look worse, or there just was something different about them, okay? So these are things that we encounter all the time as human beings. Change is all around us. I mean, change is happening constant. We live in a world of change. People change. Things change. Places change. Change just happens all the time. But there's one thing that never changes, and that is God. Never changes. Here's the thing that we can know about God's immutability. Three things. One, we can be sure of who God is. Because God never changes, we can be sure of who God is. Because when God describes himself to us and says, this is who I am, we know that that is going to be a timeless truth. It's never going to change. Secondly, we can be sure that God will always love us. Because one of the things that God tells us about himself is that he has this incredible, unconditional love for us. And just like God never changes, God's love for us never changes. Unconditional meaning that there's nothing you can do to make God not love you. That's the opposite of human love. Human love is based so much on conditions. I mean, if someone says the right thing and they do the right thing, it's easy to love that person, right? But if somebody hurts you, man, I'm taking that love back. It's like we don't give up our love that easily. But God's love is unconditional. There is not a single act that you can commit that will cause God to love you less. And because God's very nature is that God does not change, God's love for you also never changes. We need to understand that. We need to get that through our heads, because sometimes we doubt. Sometimes we have questions. Sometimes we say to ourselves, does God really love me, or does God still love me? Because all of a sudden we start comparing God's love, the way God loves, to the way we love. And when we start doing that, we get really confused. And so never compare God's love to human love. Understand this, that God's love never changes, because God himself is unchanging. Malachi 3:6, God says, I am the Lord, and I do not change. That's pretty straightforward. Romans 8:38 through 39, God says the same thing about his love for us. Look what he says. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I don't know that Paul needed to make that long list of all those things, but maybe, just maybe, somebody needed to hear that there is nothing on this earth, and there's nothing in heaven, and there's nothing in all of creation that can possibly change God's love for you. Absolutely nothing. No matter what you're going through, no matter what you are experiencing right now, no matter how you feel, none of those things change the fact that God loves you. His love for you never, never changes. Number three, sorry, Randy, I jumped over that one. We can be sure that God keeps his promises. That's the third one. We can be sure that God keeps his promises. So we can be sure of who God is, we can be sure that God always loves us, and we can be sure that God keeps his promises. 1 Samuel 15:29 says this, "He who is the glory of Israel," that is God, "does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind." That's like a direct slam against human beings, right? It's like, God does not lie and he does not change his mind. Guess why? Because he's not like you. That's why. Because you change your mind all the time. My dad used to use this term all the time. He would say, women are fickle. And I was just like, fickle? It makes me hungry for pickles. What does that mean? I have no idea what that means. And so my dad would say that, and he would say, well, they're always changing their minds. They're always changing how they feel about things. And I'm like, Dad, don't ever say that in front of Mom. She might change her mind about how she feels about you if you say that to her. But here's the thing. At a very young age, we understand something about people. We understand that people change, that people change their minds. I mean, this happens to us all the time. People stand us up. People cancel on us. People don't show up. People say, you know what? I want that back. That's like the worst one of all, right? Somebody gives you something and then they call you up and they're like, hey, I changed my mind. I want that back. You're like, oh, man, yeah. Just got used to it, right? It was mine. We change our minds all the time. All the time. God does not change his mind. God does not go back on his promises. God's nature, it is inherent in God, this immutability, his inability to change. God cannot change. And therefore, God does not change his mind. He does not go back on his promises. Here's the thing. Knowing that God does not change provides us with a spiritual and moral anchor in a rapidly changing culture. Because here's the thing. Everything around us is changing all the time. As a matter of fact, 50 years ago, things that society was calling bad today are proclaimed as good. I mean, that is a massive change of mind in society. And that happens all the time. All the time. And in a culture that's constantly shifting and constantly changing, if there is one thing that we can put our anchor in, it is God. We can just latch onto God and realize that God is never going to change. Everything around us may change. Our entire lives may turn upside down, but God will never change. He never changes. About two times a year, I go up the coast, about 8 hours up the coast to Cayucas. People like it when I say Cayucas. They're like, that sounds like some strange place, you know? It's just a little town on the coast, and it's just outside of a place called Morro Bay. And so every time I go, as I'm driving into Cayucas, I see on the coast, and you can see this thing for miles, I see Morro Rock, okay? And as I actually pull into Morro Bay, I get on the street that drives right down to Morro Rock because I love that. I love coming down that hill to the coast and seeing this massive rock. I have a picture of it for you guys. So this rock is just a little bit off the coast, as you can see, and they've kind of made like a road to get out to it. There's kind of like a jetty that goes out to Morro Rock so people can go out there and walk around, at least on one side of it. But I mean, this rock is huge. It's massive, okay? And I know that every time I drive up the coast and I pull into Morro Bay, I'm going to see this rock. Every single, I don't ever wonder as I'm driving up on that 8-hour drive, the question never comes to mind, is Morro Rock going to be there? Am I going to pull into Morro Bay and Morro Rock is not going to be there? I never think that, ever. I pull in. Randy, zoom in on this rock so we can see how huge it is, okay? So you got a sailboat right down there, so it kind of gives you an idea of how massive this thing is. There's actually some eagles that are nesting in Morro Rock, and people come and like take pictures of them and do all this stuff. So the thing that's crazy about this is that this, I mean, no matter what kind of weather hits this area, that rock is going to be there. You know what I'm saying? I mean, a tidal wave could come through and wipe out Morro Bay. And you know what's going to be left? That big stinking rock, right? I mean, that bad boy is not going anywhere. It is here to stay. This reminds me of God. As a matter of fact, God calls himself the rock. He says, I'm your rock. If there is one thing that you can anchor your life to, it is God, because he is never, ever going to change. Ever. He's not influenced by anything. No storm catches God off guard. Nothing can change who God is, because God does not change. And then the last thing that we learn from this name, Yahweh, is that God is eternal. God is eternal. He says in verse 14, I am has sent me to you. I am. So God uses this name, and he says in the present tense, I am. And no matter what we're talking about, whether it's past, present, or future, God has always been there. He's always been there. God is eternal. The eternality of God. What does that mean? It means that God's existence extends endlessly backwards and forward from our viewpoint of time without any interruption or limitation. So we like to think of things as being never ending, as always having a future, right? But God's eternality extends for eternity into the past and for eternity into the future. That's what it means when we say God is eternal. But even more than that, so two things that I think will help us understand this. The first is this: God has no beginning or end. God has no beginning or end. So there's no starting point for God, and there will certainly never be an ending point for God. No beginning and no end. And the second thing is this: God is unrestricted by all succession of time. What do I mean by that? I mean that God created time. Therefore, God lives outside of time. Now, we can't understand that because all we've ever known is time. And our understanding of what everything that takes place around us involves a timeline. We cannot make sense of anything that happens in our minds without thinking about time, without thinking of succession. And when I say time, I'm not talking about, you know, like what's the time of day. No, I'm talking about how there's this that happens, and then this, and then this, and then this, and this. Succession. We cannot experience anything in life without that succession of time. Nothing. And God lives outside of time. That makes my head hurt to think about that. Because I have this understanding of how time works. And so that means, let me see if I get this. That means if God is outside of time, that God at the same moment can see the past, present, and the future all at once because God is outside of time. So wait, so you're telling me that God can see what happened 100 years ago as if it's happening right now, and God can see right now what's happening, and God can see into the future 100 years, and he sees it all at once at the same time. Yes, that's true, except for he doesn't see it at the same time because God's outside of time, okay? But he does see it all at once. I'm thinking about this, and I'm just like, you know, getting ready for this message, and I'm like, man, I'm starting to get dizzy thinking about the fact that God is outside of time. God is independent of time. That just blows me away. And yet we're told that over and over again in Scripture. Revelation 1:4, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come. Psalms 90, verse 4 says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. 1,000 years like a day to God. All glory to him who alone is God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. All glory, majesty, power, and authority are his before all time and in the present and beyond all time. See, here's something that we need to understand about God. That God, the fact that God is outside of time, and yet God chose to enter into time. I think probably the biggest sacrifice that God made when Jesus came into the world was to give up this thing of being outside of time and actually enter into a succession of time. Can you imagine that? Always existing outside of time, and then because you love those people so much, you're willing to go and become a part of time and step into the timeline of history. That's what God did for us. Even though God is above and beyond time and space, because of his eternal love for us, he chose to enter into time and creation to win us back. And so when I think about the sacrifice that Jesus made for me, and I think about the fact that God left a comfortable place outside of time, independent of his creation, and yet he desired to have a relationship with us so much that he stepped into our existence, became a part. Do you understand that when Jesus came and was born a man, that he was 100% man? That Jesus had to let go of something in order to come into this world. He became 100% man. He was 100% God and he was 100% man. By his own choice, he came and became a part of his own creation. Why would God do that? Because God loves us so much. If you ever, ever doubt God's love for you, you don't have to look any further than Jesus coming to this earth, living a life as a human being. And that would have been bad enough. That's a big enough sacrifice in itself. But Jesus didn't stop there. He didn't stop with just coming in and living among us. You know, we're going to talk about God's name, Emmanuel, at one point, and it means God with us. But God wasn't satisfied just to come and be with us, because just being here on earth wasn't going to win our hearts back to him. God had to do something about the problem that each and every one of us has. Because no matter who you are, every single one of us has this problem called sin. This willingness and desire to do wrong. And that separates us from God. And so God stepped into our history so that he could die on the cross and pay the penalty for our sin. Jesus became a man because he loves you so much that he wants to free you. He wants to set you free from your sin and he wants to give you life, brand new life in him. And to me, that is the most remarkable thing about God, is his desire to be with us.
You've been listening to a presentation of Remnant. For more information, visit us at remnantchurchonline.com.